of God the Son and the title God the Son, except for looking at the title the Son, where it's applied to the person just as the Son, not specifying God the Son or the Son of God. And so we'll go ahead and be looking at that a little further this morning. So we'll go ahead and look to the Lord, and we'll begin. Father, we're grateful for the day and for your provisions for us as grace believers, and for allowing us to be able to assemble. We would think of those who are unable to be here this morning, or those who are away for the holiday, and ask that it might be a restful time, and where they are, that they might reflect upon what they have in Christ and who they are as Christians, and that you might use them today and use us here to accomplish your will to your glory, and we'd be grateful for that. Again, as we look into your word, we'd ask that we might be guided by the Spirit as we look into your word, and we'd be grateful for that as well. Amen. Now, as we look at the title, the Son, God the Son, that we've gone through that, we reviewed it last week, that it does imply that he is equal with the Father. And so when he claimed the Father to be his Father, he was making himself to be equal with God. The Jews understood that. Going back, and we saw that, we don't need to look back to John 5, 17 and 18, though we'll be back in that context this morning. But we did see that he is the Son of the Father. He is equal with the Father. He and the Father are equal. They share the same nature, which means that they are in the same essence. They share within the same divine essence, the very basic substrata, we could say, of what God is. The very basic thing that God is he's Spirit, John 4:24. And so he is Spirit. God is Spirit. And so they share in that spirit substance. They are one in spirit. And so God is one. We said last week that God in the Trinity, that God is one in one sense. He's one in essence. He's three in another sense. He's three in person. And so there are three persons, not individual persons, but three distinct persons within the one divine essence. And so they're distinct from one another. There are three centers of intellect and reasoning within the divine essence. There are three personalities within the one divine essence, and yet there are three persons. And so the Father and the Son are one. The Son said, "I and the Father are one thing," John 10:30. And so we've been through there. So they are one. And the Jews understood that he, being a man, was making himself to be God. There wasn't just equal with God. He was making himself God to say that he was one with the Father. And that he is. And so either his claims were true or they were false. And he demonstrated that by the works that he did, that he was truly the Son of God, and that he was truly equal with God, and that he was truly God. And so everything that he said was supported by what he did, and it demonstrated that he was no mere man, but he was the God-man. And so he was the eternal Word, who was the expression of the Godhead always. He was the one who always manifested deity in the Old Testament. And nobody had ever seen deity except the unique one-of-a-kind Son. We went through the unique one-of-a-kind. He's the Son of God. Now, we're sons of God in a different sense, but he's the unique one-of-a-kind. It's not when it says only begotten, it's not looking at him being born, but it is looking at him as the unique one-of-a-kind. He's a unique Son, and so he's unique in kind, and he is God the Son. And so he is equal with the Father, and he is God. And so that's the thing we see. But as the second person of the Trinity, we did notice that some things dealing with him as the second person, as he came to be flesh. And at one time we went through a study on his being sent, and it looked at two words that describe his being sent. The key one is the word from which we get apostle, and it's he was sent, but he was sent on a mission. He came for a purpose, and he was sent on a mission. And so he was sent to save the world, not to judge the world. That was the purpose he came, not to be a judge, but to save. But we're going to see that judgment has been given over to the Son during his earthly ministry, that will, and he is the one who will be judging. We also notice that the Father, when he sent the Son, that he sent him to be, that we should live through him. And that's part of our salvation, that we should live through him. And that was out of 1 John 4:9. And he also sent him to be a propitiation or a propitiatory. That is, he was a place of satisfaction, as in the mercy seat in the Old Testament. But he sprinkled his own blood when he shed his blood for our sins, and the Father was satisfied. And so he was. It was as though he were. He was our propitiation. Back in 1 John 2:2, it wasn't just for us, but it was for the sins of the whole world that he came to be a propitiation. But he was sent on a mission also in 1 John 4:14 to be a savior with reference to the world system, and those were some of the reasons he was sent. Just to go back through some of those thoughts. But he was sent and he came. But he came to do the Father's will when he came into the world in Hebrews chapter 10. Now as we move on this morning, we want to go back where we left off last week. We kind of moved through the last verses we looked at. And so this morning we're going to go back and look at some of the knowledge that the Father and the Son share, and also that the Father gave the Son things to do. And he gave all things, not just things to do, but he said he handed all things over to the Son. Now it was an anticipation. The ultimate fulfillment of that comes after his completed cross work. But yet, during his earthly ministry, we'll see in the Gospel of John that the Father did give him things, all things over to him. But he did some things. He didn't do things for himself or from himself, but he did them, did what the Father sent him to do. And so he came to do the Father's will, not his own desirous will, but that of the Father. And so we want to go back to Matthew 11 is where we left off last time, that when he said that all things are delivered unto me directly by my Father in verse 27. And no man fully experientially knows the Son, and we could translate it, except the Father. The Father is the only one who really fully experientially knows the Son. Neither fully experientially knoweth any man the Father, and we could again say, except the Son. And so the Son fully experientially knows the Father. And so they have this reciprocal knowledge of one another, and Matthew uses the full experiential knowledge concept. It's a gnosko, so it's an experiential knowledge, but it's epigenosko, it's knowledge upon knowledge, and it is a more full knowledge, more complete. But they have that knowledge of one another. They know each other. And their knowledge is a unique knowledge. We don't have that knowledge. We don't have the kind of knowledge that the Father and the Son have, because they are omniscient. They know all things. One of the divine attributes that inheres in the divine essence is omniscience. And so they know all things. And so they do have that. That's the way they know. But they know each other, and they have known each other throughout eternity. Now, the Father does know the Son. He now knows him in a different way by experience than he did in eternity past, because now he knows him as the God-man. He knew him as deity. They had that knowledge within the Godhead of one another, the persons in the Godhead. They knew each other experientially, but now they knew each other and by experience, but not, he didn't know the Son by experience as a human, but he does now in his not only in his divine nature, but also in his human nature. And so the verse, we come back to it again. He says, neither fully experientially knoweth any man the Father, save or the Son, and to whomsoever the Son determines to reveal him. And so it says, will reveal him. It's not a future tense here, nor is it thelo, the word for desirous will, but it's whomever he determines. It's bulamai, it's whoever he determines to reveal him. Now, it's kind of an interesting thing, and question was raised, well, how do we have this full experiential knowledge of the Father? I want to just move over to Luke's gospel, and Matthew does express it. The Lord very probably and very possibly said more than that when he was speaking these words, and he likely could have used both terms. But if we go over to Luke and Luke, the parallel account in Luke, I just want to pick up the context a bit. In Matthew, it comes right after he has upbraided the cities in which he had done his notable sign miracles, who rejected him, and he has a lot of woes to these cities because they did reject him in Chorazin, Bethsaida, and Capernaum, up in the northern Galilee area where he ministered. And then Matthew records at that time. Well, it was at that time, but there's something that took place along with this event at that time, and that is that he sent out 70 to be his disciples, and so they were sent out to minister and to go from house to house and city to city and so forth, and he gave them some instruction. Now, Luke chapter 10, Luke is the gospel that puts things in a chronological order. And so it is, he gives you the account, and he does insert that he sent the 70 out. And it's when he's dealing with the sending of the 70 that he does come to the woes upon these three cities. Now, when we come down to, but it's after that, and we want to look at verse 21 before we look at verse 22, and you do have that lead in with in Matthew as well. But he says, in that hour, Jesus exulted. The word rejoiced here is not the normal term for rejoice, but it is a term for exalted. He was made glad, but it was in spirit, and so it was in his human spirit that he was made glad. And he said, "I thank thee, that truly I confess thee, O Father, Lord of heaven and earth, that thou hast hid these things from wise and understanding," the prudent or understanding ones. And so he's hid these things that he's just spoken about concerning their names being written in heaven and such. And he's but these things are hidden, he says. But they're hidden from those who are the wise, the educated ones, and those kinds of people, and has revealed them unto a quality of babes. And the word babes here in Apios, they were those who were inarticulate babblers. They really couldn't express themselves. And so in the context, he's been dealing with the leadership of Israel, with those Jews who were smart, they were wise, they had understanding in the Old Testament scriptures and such, but they really didn't get what he had to say, and they didn't recognize him for who he was. But the Father hid these things, he says, from the wise and the understanding, and he revealed them unto babes. And so they were revealed to babes, even so, Father, for so it seemed good in your sight. And so before the Father, this was a good thing. It was the appropriate thing to keep it from these who were the intellectuals of Israel who rejected him. And that's what leads into the verse that we left off with last week, and that is all things are delivered to me. And Luke again expresses the same thing. There are only two changes between this and Matthew, and so he says all things are delivered to me directly by. The up there is a very strong preposition that looks at direct agency. The direct agent that did this was my Father. And so all things are delivered to me. They've been handed over to me directly by my Father. And no man experientially knows who the Son is. But now he changes from epigenosko. He records it as gnosko, except the Father, but the Father, and who the Father is, but the Son. And so he only includes the word to know, gnosko, once in the verse, but it's implied in the second clause again, whereas he used it twice back in Matthew. And so no man experientially knows the Son, and nobody knows the Father who He is except the one who, and He, and it goes on, not except here, but and He to whom the Father, the one whom the Father determined, is determining to reveal Him. And so it's, or who the Son is determining to reveal Him. It goes back to the Son. And so the Son reveals the Father. And so the knowledge that was being revealed at that time was the Son was revealing the Father to mankind. And the Jews, they really understood when He said, "My Father," in John 5, that He was saying, "My Father is my Father, unique to me." And being unique to Him, He was equal with the Father. They shared the same nature then in John 5, 17 and 18. And so when He says, "My Father," now He revealed the Father. And so the Son determined to reveal the Father to certain ones. Now, I'm going to tie this back a little bit tighter. It's not, He's not speaking of the Son revealing the Father to us today. He's dealing with those disciples who were around about with Him and the cities that He ministered to and those who were living in His earthly ministry. And during His earthly ministry, He did reveal the Father to those to whom He determined to do so. Otherwise, what He did and what He said was hidden from those by the. It was hidden by the Father from those who did. Anyway, those whom He did not determine to reveal it to, but the Father did hide it from those who were the wise and the understanding ones. Now, we do have, I believe, an explanation of this, but before we look at it, I want to just notice a few other things where, during the Lord's earthly ministry, the Father revealed some things. Now, who reveals things today? Is the Father revealing? Is it the Son who's revealing? It's the Holy Spirit today who ministers to us, but things are revealed in the Word of God, but the Holy Spirit is the divine author and the one who indwells us also. He is the one who illumines our minds so that we can come to an understanding of the things that God has. For us, the Holy Spirit is the one who does those things, and He's the one who reveals today. And then those things that have been revealed, He's not giving new revelation, but He does, through the Word of God, He does illumine our minds to the Word of God so we can understand it. But during the earthly ministry, the Son did reveal the Father. We could say that also the Father also did some revelation concerning the Son. He made it possible for men to know who the Son was. And I want to go over to Matthew 16. And as we come to Matthew 16, we find the Son being made known by the Father. And this goes to Peter's confession of the Lord. And this will pick up after the Lord said, whom say ye? Who do you say that I am? And Peter answered, "You are the Christ, the Son of the living God." Now again, he recognized Him as the Son of the living God. So Peter recognized His deity. He wasn't just an ordinary man. And so he recognizes the deity of the Lord Jesus as this God, the Son of the living God. But notice what Jesus says to him in verse 17. And Jesus answered and said unto him, "Blessed or happy, you're happy, Simon, son of Jonah, for flesh and blood hath not revealed it unto thee." So he didn't learn this from any man, but he did learn it from who? He learned it from the Father. And that's what he says, "But rather my Father which is in heaven." And so the Father who is in heaven, He's the one who revealed that Jesus is the Son of the living God, that He is the Christ, the Son of the living God. And so it wasn't, this was something that was unique against the way that the Godhead was revealed to mankind during the earthly ministry. And so the Father revealed the Son, but the Son revealed the Father to whomsoever He determined. Now, over in John chapter 10, we see that there is a knowledge between believers and the Son during the dispensation of grace, and now it does jump ahead. And so we move ahead in John chapter 10, and where we have the description of the Lord Jesus as the Good Shepherd. And we are going to just begin in verse 14 and through 16. We'll take a look at this. He says, I am the good shepherd. He's the appropriate kind of shepherd, the noble shepherd. He's the one that has that looks like a shepherd ought to look. But he is the good shepherd. And I experientially know my sheep. So now he knows the sheep. Now he also has an experiential knowledge of the Father. But he also says, and am experientially known directly by mine. And so again, it has a little preposition up there at the end there. It's by mine. He is known directly by mine. Those who are his sheep, they know him. Now in verse 15, we notice back in Matthew 11:27 and Luke 10:22 that there is a reciprocal knowledge of between the Father and the Son of each other as persons within the Godhead. And so he knows his sheep know him. And so in a similar way, he says, as the Father experientially knows me, even so know I experientially the Father. And I lay down my life as a substitute in behalf of for the benefit of the sheep. A little preposition, who fare. And so he says, and other sheep, he has other sheep who are like these sheep. He says, have I that are not out from this fold. And to see this fold, you have to go back into the opening verses where you find the sheep fold in verse 1, which is the nation Israel. He had sheep who were Jews, and that's who he came to in the beginning. But then he has other sheep who are not out from this fold as to their source. But he says, them also I must bring, and they shall hear my voice. And there shall come to be one fold, it says. Well, it's not one fold, it's one flock. And it would be better to translate it flock. And so there's going to be, he said, there shall be in the future one flock and one shepherd. So it's not the same flock. There's going to be Jew and Gentile and the other sheep. This brings it over to this dispensation. And so the Lord does know his sheep and his sheep know him. And so you have that experiential knowledge. And it's a similar knowledge to that of the Father and the Son. But during the earthly ministry, the Lord Jesus did have a full experiential knowledge in it, and it was an experiential knowledge. And I could see him saying, I know my sheep, gnosko, I epigenos, I mean, I know my father. The Father knows the Son knows the Father. He could say that the Son knows the Father experientially. He knows him fully experientially. And I think he could have said both of those terms, used both of those terms as recorded in Matthew and Luke. And it's a very good possibility that that's what he did. But they do have that experiential knowledge. And so there was a close relationship between the Father and the Son, a unique relationship, as he is the unique, one of a kind Son of God. They had that human, that divine knowledge of one another. But now the Son, the second person, is now the Son in the realm of his human nature. He's the God-man. He's the Son of God and the Son of Man. Two other things I want to look at. We'll look at two things. And in this unique relationship between the Father and the Son. And we will look at these in the Gospel of John, the first two of them anyway. And we want to notice that the Father does have a love for the Son. And he does, we find twice in the Gospel of John, we find that the Father does have an agape love for the Son. And we'll begin in chapter 5, verses, and it's going to be verse 20, 5:20, where he says, for the Father loves the Son, and shows all things unto that himself doeth. And so we'll come back to that in a moment, but I just want to point out, the Father does love the Son. Now, one other time, back over in chapter 10, where we just were, in the next verse, in verse 17, he says, therefore doth my Father love me. It's agapao, it's an agape love. He loves me because I lay down my life, which he just said that he did up in verse 15, for the sheep, and that I might take it again. And so again, we have reference to the Father directing agape love, which is a divine attribute. And so it's one of the attributes that inheres in the divine essence. The Father loves the Son, but the Son also loves the Father. And so you have this the love that goes between the Father and the Son, and we don't have it expressed, but we could say also the Holy Spirit participates in that, being God himself as well, a person of the Godhead. Now, so they do have this love, agape love, one for another, a unique relationship. Now, we can love God, we can love the Son. How do we do it? Well, in 1 John, he tells us how we do it, that we do it by loving the brethren. The only way we can love God is not by saying, I love you, but it's by doing something, and you do it by loving the brethren. And so you will do something. The Son did something because of he loved the Father also, but he was willing to lay his life down for the Father. But the Father loves the Son, he says, and the Lord Jesus describes that. Now, the next thing we want to notice is the next place we find love coming up, and that is it was not a good mistake dealing with the terms there, but I wanted to go to John 3:35, and that was where I should have gone first, and that is where we do have the Father loves the Son and have given all things into his hand. Now, we just saw back in Matthew 11:27, Luke 10:22, that the Father did give all things. He handed all things over to the Son. Here he gives all things into his hand. And so the Father loves the Son. And it is a present tense. He is loving the Son. He does have that love. And so scratch out that agape with John 5:20 and put down John 3:35. It should read John 3:35. And so you have the reference there. But it's a love of the Father for the Son. And the Son, as he's here, is the God-man here upon earth, as the eternal Word came to be flesh and tended amongst men, the Father directs love to the second person of the Godhead. And then in 5:20, when he says, for the Father loves the Son and showeth all things to him that himself doeth, I jumped ahead of myself. This is phileo. And so it's different than agapao, or the agape kind of love. And so this is more of a human kind of love. God the Father is not human. He doesn't have a soul. And so this fondness is not the kind of fondness that would be used of a man having fondness for somebody else, or you might have. It's just a fondness. It's an emotional kind, more of an emotional kind of a fondness. But here it does use this term and ascribes, the Son ascribes it to the Father as being fond of the Son. Now that says that the Father does have a good mental opinion and a good, it's not a feeling, but it really is a good thought that goes through. And the Son could describe it using the term phileo, which is more of a human love, and the kind that we generate on our own. And so it's that kind of a love. And this is what I would refer to as an anthropopathism. We have anthropomorphisms throughout the Old Testament. It says that God has eyes, he has a nose, he has hands, he has feet, he has ears, he has a face. God doesn't have those things, but that God is described in human form so that man could understand a little better about what God was doing. And so these things are attributed to him, these human characteristics. This would be more of an emotional thing, a pathism, a feeling, an anthropopathism. And so God the Father does have a unique relationship to the Son in that way, that he does love the Son, and he does have a fondness, and this would, with the Father, it would be a mental fondness, since God is spirit rather than being soul. Now, we want to look at another relationship the Father has, what the Father does for the Son, or with reference to the Son. And back in 1 John, we're going to come back to John 5 again in a moment, but I do want to go back to 1 John chapter 5 and verses 9 and 10. We can pick up the context here, and what we're looking at now is that the Father does bear witness generally concerning the Son. And so there is a witness, And you have the idea of witness beginning in verse 6, where it's the Spirit that beareth witness because he's the Spirit of truth. And then you have the verse in verse 7, which is a textual problem and probably not there. It does express what they believed about the Trinity, but it is it picks up the thought of bearing record in heaven. And the verse, if it was part of Scripture, it really does express the Trinity as clear as anything, though we have many verses that put it together. But the Father, the Word, and the Holy Spirit, and these three are one. And so they would be one in essence. Again, I think it's an addition to the text, but it is a clear statement. Now, we pick back up in verse 8, though it says, and there are three that bear witness in earth. But then in verse 9, you have witness three times in the verse, and then the last clause you have testified. It's the same word. It's the same word, witness. I don't know why they translated witness down through the context, and then they changed to testified. And so let's go ahead and read verses 9 and 10. If we should happen to receive the witness from men, the witness from God is greater. And so God's witness is greater. Now, God does have witness concerning the Son. And back in chapter 5, we do see that. We find it in John chapter 5. We find the witnesses. We have the witness of the, we do see the witness of John the Baptizer. He bore witness to who the Son was. We have the witness of the Father. We do have, and he says, the works that the Father gave him, they bear witness concerning who he is too. And besides that, he says you need to search the Scriptures, and then you think you have hope. Well, you need to search the Scriptures because they do bear witness concerning him, and their Old Testament Scriptures did. But the Father does witness concerning the Son, and his witness is greater than that of any man. Going on in verse 9, for this is the witness from God which he hath witnessed generally concerning his Son. And so he did witness about the Son. Now, he that believeth on the Son of God, and so we're back to the full title there, you believe into the Son of God, he says literally, hath the witness, the previously mentioned witness, where does he have it? In himself. He that believeth not God hath made him a liar. So he's made God a liar because he believeth not the witness. And it's the same word again, translated record, but it should be witness. He believeth not the witness that God witnessed concerning his Son. And so the word gave there is just the word witness. It's the Father witnessed generally concerning his Son. And so he gives this witness. Now the witness, he says, and this is the witness in verse 11. So all through here you have these occurrences of the term witness. And this is the witness that God hath given to us eternal life, and this life is in his Son. And so now to the witness that he's given pertains to the Son and what the Son and his cross work, what he's accomplished. And so you have the witness by the cross work of Christ. Now, as you move into the next verse, he says, he that hath the Son as a present possession has life. So if you have the Son, and if you've believed into the Son, you do have the Son, and so you do have life. What kind of life? It's the eternal life, back up in verse 11. And he that hath not the Son hath not life. And so the one not having the Son does not have this eternal life. And so, again, very important verse dealing with eternal life and how we have life within us. And it's a result of regeneration that Christ has written in our hearts, and he imparts life to us. And so there's a unique relationship, though, between the Father and the Son. Now, we want to move on, and we want to go back to John chapter 5. And John 5 does kind of clarify some of what the relationships that the Lord, the Son, and the Father have. And as we come into John chapter 5, this chapter begins with a man who was a crippled man who couldn't get into the pool, and when the Spirit came and the waters were troubled, he couldn't get there, and the Lord just told him, well, take up your bed and walk. Well, the guy got up and he went to walking, took his bed and went to walking. The Pharisees jumped on him for it, and they began to persecute the man for carrying his bed on the Sabbath. Well, he says he was told just doing what he was told, so of course the guy who was told him to do it, he must be responsible. So he didn't know who it was, but when he found out, he went and squealed to the Jews that it was Jesus who had healed him, and that's when they came to Jesus, and he says, my Father is working up to now, and I'm working. I just healed this guy, but my Father's been working up to now, and I'm working. Well, that's when they took up stones to kill him anyway, because he was making himself equal with God by claiming the Father to be his very own idios, unique to him, Father, his very own Father. And so this is the thing, the context that we come into, and we've been through this, we keep referring to this, dealing with God the Son, and we use that by way of review oftentimes to begin our Sunday school class, just to remind ourselves that the Jews understood who he was. And so modern day cults and do not understand, but the Jews, they understood precisely and exactly what the Lord Jesus was claiming when he claimed the Father to be his own Father and that he was the Son. And so this is going to be something that's going to frustrate the Jews further when he answers them in 19 and following in chapter 5. And as we come here, you have various ministries now that the Son is going to do. These are ministries that the Father gave to the Son. So the Son gave him some things to do during his earthly ministry. Now, could the Son have done these on his own? Sure, he could have as the God-man. But I want to point something out. We'll look at it as we get down through the context. But I want to go back and just review something further. And that is, when you look at the second person of the Godhead, when we look at the Lord Jesus as the God-man, we have to keep it in our minds that we have one person. He's a person. He's one person. He's not two persons. We know that. We know that he's one person, but he's one person. He's a unique person, never another person like him, because he has two natures, in that he has a divine nature, which nobody else has except the Father and the Holy Spirit, except God. And so he does have and shares totally, equally, eternally in the divine nature with the Father and the Holy Spirit. And so he does have divine nature. And yet, when the eternal Word came to be flesh and tented amongst us, he took upon himself a human nature. And so that holy thing that was in Mary's womb was a human nature. And he joined his person. And so he's one person. He was God. He always was God. He always will be God. But there is a point in time when he joined his person to that holy thing in Mary's womb, and the baby that was born was to be called the Son of God. And so he has a divine nature. He always has had the divine nature, but he as a person, joined his person to, not the nature, but his person, to that human nature in Mary's womb. And so as a result, he's the God-man. And when we find the title Son, there are some instances when he uses the title Son of God, where the Son of God essentially is used of something that would be attributed to his human nature, but it's the person that's looked at. He's the Son of God. And sometimes it refers to him in his human nature, but he is God. He is God, but yet he's man. And so sometimes it's used in that way. The title Son is used in that way. It's generally, we could say it's used, outside of being used in the title Son of Man, it is used of him as a person, but oftentimes relating to his relationship to the Father as the Son. And so in this chapter, we're going to see the Son and the Father, this use of both terms all the way down to when we get to verse 25, we come to the Son of God, it says. But before that, it's the Son and him refer to the Son, and you have reference to the Father along with the Son from 19 down through 24. But I just want to point out before we come back into the context that In verse 25, you'll notice it speaks of the dead hearing the voice of the Son of God, and they that hear shall live. It's the voice of the Son of God. Now, as God, does he have a voice? He could make a voice. He could speak, but as God, he didn't have vocal cords, and so it is, but he is the Son of God. But it's, and so it refers to his and emphasizes his deity, but yet as the God-man, they hear his voice. Now, in the next verse, verse 26, it speaks of the Son, just speaks of the Son. And so he's the Son of God, but he's the Son again in verse 26. So hath he given to the Son to have life in himself. Then in verse 27, and we come to another interesting thing, and hath given him all authority to execute judgment also. Because why? Because he's the Son of Man. And so we have the title Son in between the Son of God and the Son of Man. And so there is an emphasis here. He is the Son, but he's the Son of God. He's the Son of Man. He is the God-man. And so a nice description of him and an interchange here of the titles as they're used connected together around the concept that he's the Son. He is the Son of God. He is the Son of Man. And so he is the God-man very clearly. Now, we could look at this in different ways. The Father did give the Son some particular things to do. And so we want to read verse 19, and this will kind of correspond back to Matthew 11:27 and Luke 10:22 at the first part of the verse, where the Father handed over all things to the Son. And ultimately, like we say, with his completed ministry, all authority was given to him after his resurrection. All authority was given to him in heaven and in earth, in the heaven and in the earth. So he has all authority. But during his earthly ministry, again, we see that he did what the Father gave him to do. And so in verse 19, it says, after the Jews said that they were trying to kill him because he was making himself equal with God, then answered Jesus and said unto them, truly, truly, I say unto you, the Son can do nothing from himself. And so the from here, away from himself, it would have the ideas to coming from himself as to the source of what he does. The can there is just the verb for it's dunamis power, inherent power. Ability. And so he says that, and so as the God-man in the realm of his human nature, he is dependent upon the Father. He says he's unable, can do nothing, not one thing from myself, but what he, that is the Son, and he's speaking of himself, what the Son sees, and this is what he actually sees with his eyes. He says, that kind of a look, he says, what I see the Father do, for what things soever he doeth, these also doeth the Son likewise. And so that corresponds right back. The Father gave all things. He handed them over to the Son. But the Son didn't do things according to his own will. He came to do the Father's will. And this goes back to the fact that his Father was working up to now, back in verse 17, and I am working. And so the Father works, the Son works. The Son does what he sees the Father do. They do the same kind of works. And so this is what the Son does. That's what he attributes it to here. This is when he moves on into verse 20 to the phileo term. For the Father is fond of the Son and shows him, he gives him a demonstration of all things that himself doeth. And so the Father demonstrates what he does, and he will show him greater works than these, that you may marvel. And so the Son does observe what the Father does, and the Father does have this, and with the Father it would be a mental feeling towards the Son. We'll use that term, though I don't care to use it there, but it is, he responds to the Son in that way. He's going to show him other works, though. Now, he goes on to describe how these works are going to work and what they're going to be. And so he's going to deal with the ability of the Father and the Son to make alive. And as he says this, he says, for as the Father raises up the dead and makes alive. He makes them alive. This is something he says the Father does. Even so, the Son, he makes alive whom he desires. And now it is fellow whom he makes alive, those whom he desires to make alive. Now he's going to play on this word alive and making alive and life. He's going to have two different concepts of making alive in the context. But here, we will pick up the context as we go down to see how the Son makes alive, though. Now, for the Father, and now he's given judgment to the Son. For the Father judgeth no man, but hath he's given all judgment unto the Son. And so he didn't send the Son into the world to judge the world in John 3:17, as we mentioned last week. That wasn't the purpose for his sending the Son, but now he has. The Father is not doing the judging, but he's given all judgment unto the Son. And he's done that for a purpose. And the purpose is that people will respond to the Son, that all men should honor the Father, or honor the Son. And so he did it so that people would give honor. They would give some weight to the Son, even as they honor the Father. And so Jews, they recognized God the Father. They recognized one God, God the Father. They would see God as their Father, but not in a unique way. He'd be our Father, but they would see him, but they would have to honor. But here, the Son is given judgment so that men would honor him, give him honor just as they would honor the Father. Now it goes on, and this is going to be a stickler to the Jews who have been who are persecuting him. He that honoreth not the Son honoreth not the Father which sent him. Just uses the simple verb to send. And so the Father sent him, and so if they don't honor him. Now these Jews, they weren't honoring him. They took up stones to kill him when he did the works of God. He did the kind of works that the Father showed him. He did the works the Father's been working. He's working. These Jews, they wanted to kill him because he just healed a man on the Sabbath. Say this. Just say this to yourself. Take up your bed and walk. That was a tough thing to do. I mean, that was a lot of work, wasn't it? No. It was essentially a joke that they would get so intensively angry that they wanted to kill him, but they ignored the miracle, and they saw that this man was carrying his bed on the Sabbath. We got to get rid of this guy. But they were out to get the Lord, and so this gave them an excuse to try to kill him. But because he made himself to be equal with God. But it's kind of interesting that they didn't honor the Son, and they certainly had opportunity to do so. Now, as we move on down here, we'll move on to verse 24, and we come back, and now we come to life. The Father makes alive, the Son makes alive. Now, as we come to verse 24, when we look at life, though, whatever life it is, God is the one who makes alive, and so it doesn't matter whether it's physical life or whether it's spiritual life. And at this point, we see that he's referring here to spiritual life. Now, up above, making alive, that could be more of a general thing when we move into the context further. But he says, truly, truly, I say unto you, and the one hearing my voice, my word, the one hearing my word and believing and to him that sent me. Now, this is kind of an interesting thing when we look at this verse, because you have to hear, the one hearing and believing are the same individual. It's what we call a Granville-Sharp's rule. Most of us here are aware of that rule. And so it's the same person joined together who's hearing and believing. But they hear his word, and he's been speaking to them the things from God. He's not just speaking from himself, but he's speaking the word from God. But they hear his word, and they believe into him that sent him. So now they believe into the Father who sent him. Well, he's claimed the Father sent him, and this is the ordinary send word again. But he's sent, who sent me. What does he have? Notice, he has eternal life. And so it shouldn't read everlasting life, but he has eternal life. Now, I want to just pause on that thought with eternal life back in John 3:16. If you believe into him, you will not perish, but you will have what? It says everlasting life, but we've pointed out, and you know that, it's eternal life. The previous verse has the same thing at the end in verse 15. It speaks of eternal life. Well, you have eternal life, not just everlasting life, but you have a God quality of life because God the Son indwells you, as we've noticed in 1 John 5:11-12. And so you have eternal life because the second person of the Godhead is the Son of God in the realm of his divine nature. He does impart life to you, and that life that he imparts is nothing less than God quality of life. It's eternal life, life without beginning or ending. And so it has beginning with us, but it has no ending. And it has no beginning or ending with God, but it's his life. It's his life that he imparts so that we have eternal life. And so this is spoken, though, in anticipation of something that will take place in the future when he says this. And I would say that this is what I would call it's a present tense, but it's a futuristic idea. And it's anticipating the fact that that when the Holy Spirit comes, we know that on the day of Pentecost, this is when the Son began his indwelling ministry, when the Holy Spirit came and began his ministries. And so it does anticipate. They weren't getting eternal life during the earthly ministry because the Son was there in person with them. And as a man, as the God-man, he was there. And so when he ascended up into heaven and sent the Holy Spirit, and the Holy Spirit came, the Holy Spirit began his ministries, and the ministry of the Son then changed. Now he indwelt believers and imparted life to them, and just as the Father imparts a nature. But as we move on into the verse, through the verse, he says, you had to believe into him that sent me. Yeah, that's the one that has eternal life. And so it's a guarantee they would have eternal life when the Holy Spirit came, and shall not come into judgment. Now, they like to translate this word condemnation. We've seen it in other passages here in John's Gospel before. But it isn't the compound idea, but it is just judgment. And so it shall not come into judgment, but is passed out from death, and so you were in the sphere of death. And so he says you've passed, and it's something that's accomplished. When we believe the gospel, and when you believe in the Son, essentially you believe the Father as well who sent him, but you believe in the Son, though, when you believe the gospel and you are saved, you're passed from death, out from death unto life. And so before your salvation, you're in the sphere of spiritual death. But now you're passed from one place to another. And that's the meaning of the term here. There's a change of places, out from spiritual death, but now you have been passed out from death, spiritual death, into life. That would be spiritual life. And that life is eternal life, as he described it in the verse. You have eternal life. And so you move into the realm of life because the Son of God indwells you and imparts life to you. Now, he doesn't spell that out, but John, who writes this gospel as he's borne along by the Holy Spirit, does record that back in his first epistle. And so we have life, though. The Son, Father makes alive, the Son makes alive. But you hear his word and believe, then you you are passed from out from death unto life, as you have eternal life. Now he moves into some other things. He moves on, truly, truly, I say unto you in verse 25, an hour, a quality of an hour is coming. Not a specific hour, but an hour is coming. And now is, when the dead shall hear the voice of the Son of God, and they shall that hear shall live. Now I would interpret this, taking it right back up to verse 24, the one hearing my word and believing into him that sent me. And so they hear, it's time now. It's time now, things are changing, and there are some who are going to hear the voice of the Son of God as the God-man, but he is emphasizing his divine nature. They're going to hear the voice of this one who is equal with the Father. They'll hear, and the result is they will live. What kind of life? They will have eternal life. For as the Father hath life in himself, And so the Father has what kind of life? Eternal life in himself. So does the Son in the realm of his divine nature. But so hath he given to the Son to have life in himself. Now how did he give the Son to have life in himself? The Son has always had eternal life. It wouldn't be eternal if he didn't have it. And so he's always had eternal life in the realm of his divine nature. But the Father has given to the Son. And it would be in the realm of his human nature to have life in himself so that he does impart life. He's the one who makes alive. And hath given authority to him to execute judgment, to judge also because he is the Son of Man. And so, again, as we pointed out earlier, he's the Son of God, but he's the Son, and he is the Son of Man. And so because he's the Son of Man, the Father's given life to him, and he's given him the authority, as he pointed out earlier, up in the context that he has been given judgment back in verse 22. He was given that judgment to judge all things because he is the Son of Man. And so then he moves on to physical resurrection, though, and the Son also will have that power as he has life in himself to bring forth those who have died. And so marvel not at this, for the hour is come, and hour is coming, in which all that are in the grave shall hear his voice and shall come forth. Now, that all will hear his voice, just kind of insert something into here. Remember in John 11, he said, Lazarus, come forth. Someday when he speaks, all will come forth. But this is, and in the gospel here, he doesn't distinguish and differentiate between all resurrections, but he does indicate two kinds of resurrection. That's what they knew back here at this time. They knew there would be a resurrection of the righteous, a resurrection of the unrighteous. That was what they knew from the Old Testament. They didn't understand the rapture. It was something that had not been revealed. It was a mystery. They didn't understand other times of resurrection. But the truth of the matter is that all shall come forth. They're going to hear his voice. And they that have done good, they've done that which is good unto the resurrection of life. And they that have done that which is lacking in character, well, it's actually worthless things, evil, that is worthless unto the resurrection of judgment. They wanted to make it a little stronger when they translated it damnation, but it is a resurrection of judgment. And then it goes, verse 30, though, again, the Father has given the Son things to do. And he brought that up back up in verse 19. We saw some of this back in Matthew and Luke, but he says, I can do, can from mine own self do nothing. He doesn't do one thing from himself. He says, as I am hearing, I judge. And my judgment is righteous, because I seek not mine own will, but the will of the Father which has sent me. If I bear witness generally concerning myself, my witness is not true. And so he's not just talking about himself, and it's a possibility. No, it's not. He's not just bearing witness concerning himself. He goes on to express that he has the witness of John. He has the witness of the Father. He has the witness of the works that the Father gave him to. Well, works first, and then the Father bore witness concerning him. And the Scriptures, in which they thought they had eternal life, they bear witness concerning him also. But the Son is, as the Son, he is the God-man. And so he has a unique relationship to the Father and his knowledge of the Father and the Father's knowledge of him. They share that same kind of knowledge. And yet also the Father gave him some works to do, as the Father loved him and the Father bore witness concerning him. But he gave him some things to do while he was here. He gave all judgment over to him. He gave him to have life in himself so that he could impart life and so forth. Well, I look at the clock and we didn't get too far down the road here, but we're going to have to stop today. So let's go ahead and look to the Lord. Father, we're grateful again for your word. Again, we're thankful for your Son. We're thankful that we can depend upon him, that his words were true. And you have borne witness to that as well as the Scriptures. And we're thankful again that the Holy Spirit bears witness with our spirit concerning your Son. And so we're grateful again for him and for those things he's accomplished in the past and his completed cross work. but even more as the resurrected and glorified one seated at your right hand is Christ. We see him there still ministering on our behalf, and not only at your right hand, but also within us as he imparts life to us and indwells us. So we're thankful that we do have a unique relationship, different than those during his earthly ministry who rub shoulders with him. We have a closer relationship as he indwells each one of us, and that we do have the potential now to, by the Holy Spirit, to live that life out through the nature that you've given to us in a new nature by yourself. And so we're thankful again for your provisions for us under grace related to your Son. Amen.